that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declare the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you will give us your guidance and your direction, that you will give us your wisdom. Help us, Lord, not just to read words. Help us, Lord, not just to be smarter. Help us to take these words and apply them to our lives that we might be more godly people. We pray this in your name. You can be seated. The next 2 weeks, we'll have Eric back again next week to preach for us. And then Joel Williquette will be the third week while I'm gone. Sit back there and you know, look like you're not interested or something so that Eric will feel like he's in school. It's important. You know, we don't want him to feel awkward in church, you know. Back in the days before all the ships had radios, they communicated by semaphores during the day, which were flags, and by night they communicated by lights. And they would communicate back and forth by a code that they utilized. It wasn't particularly a Morse code. It was a metaphor. It was a semaphore code, and that's what they used. And one day, on a dark, stormy night, a sea captain was coming along in his big vessel, and he saw a light in a direct line with him. And so he calls his semaphore guy up, and he said, "Shine them a light and tell them to move 10 degrees to the north." So the seaman comes up and he does his things with the light. And the next thing you know, the sign comes back and it says, "Turn 10 degrees to the south." Now, the captain was incensed. He is a captain. So he sends back and says, "Turn 10 degrees to the south, to the north. I am the captain of a ship." And the semaphore comes back, "Turn 10 degrees to the south. I'm a seaman first class." Was he upset? He said, "Send them back a message. Tell them I am the captain of a destroyer. They need to turn 10 degrees to the north." And the symbol comes back, "Turn 10 degrees to the south. I'm a lighthouse." We don't like people telling us what to do. We think that we have all the answers. One of those realities is how we come to God. Popular myth has it that we can come to God however we like to come to God. But the scriptures are different. People say, you know, I don't have to come to God the way everybody else does. I can come to God in my own way. Without thinking how absurd a statement is, it says, that's not the God that I believe in. What God is like is not governed by what we think. It's governed by who he is. In our past message on Hebrews, we were talking about the fact that we were picturing bridges and the fact that Jesus really becomes our bridge to God. That he's situated in this world in the humanity, and he's situated in this world with God, and we have the opportunity to pass over that to have an existence with him. All religion is stumbling around looking for some place to go. And I was thinking about bridges and religion, and when I grew up as a kid, there was a bridge over Snake River down here. It was one of them big metal arch things. And when I came back after being gone for 40 years, the bridge was gone. They had this wide, cement, ugly thing. But the reason was because that old bridge was obsolete. Couldn't carry the same kind of weight. And it had fallen victim to rust and corrosion, like us old folks, you know. We fall victim to arthritis. Well, bridges fall victim to rust, corrosion. It was taken away. Now, I say this because we're talking about a new covenant. He talks here about in chapter 8 about a new covenant. We want to always have everything stay the same. It's comfortable. But everything in this world disintegrates. Even covenants. Verse 1 of chapter 8 is very important. It says, the point of what we are saying is this. And I could paraphrase that by saying, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. We have a high priest. We have that bridge builder. Remember, that's what the word priest really means, bridge builder. He's stuck in this world and he comes over to this world and we have the opportunity to pass through based on who he is. Not based on us, not based on how smart we are, or how cute we are, or how talented we are, or how learned we are. Based on who he is, we can pass from this life into the next life only over we have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A priest who is morally perfect, yet who identifies with and serves continually to make intercession on our behalf. Zechariah 6:13 says, he shall build a temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit up and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. It's an interesting thing if you study the scriptures. One of the things you find out is that the office of priest and king were always kept separate. If you remember the story of Saul when he went in and, you know, I think it was the Philistines, it may have been the Amalekites. I don't remember which one it was now. But at any rate, they were coming and he called for Samuel and Samuel didn't come. And Saul was beside himself, and so finally he went and he took strange fire and he offered it before God. He assumed the role of the priest, and he walked in and offered strange fire to God. And God said, just like that, you lost your kingdom. It's over. Because you couldn't bring in the priest and the king. All through the history of Israel, God kept those two separate for a reason. What's that reason? What's the reason between, well, a priest is purity, and a king is power. So why did he keep the priest and the power, the purity and the power separated? Because power corrupts. When I was first starting in the ministry, first church, well, the last church that I was in, the church I was at for 35 or 30 years, when I was there, one of the first Sundays there, this red-haired gal comes up in front of me, and she stood in front of me, right in my face, and she said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and I've got my eye on you. She understood something that me as a young pastor had no concept of. How easily power can corrupt the best of us. So throughout Israel's history, it was always kept separate. The scripture says that he sat down. He sat down. It's the idea. We have a high priest, one who is seated. Why is he seated? Go through the Old Testament. Study all the work of the priests. Did the priest ever, during his time of ministry, ever sit down? No. Why? Why? No, that ain't it. Why? Why didn't he sit down? When you sit down, generally, why do you sit down? You're done. That's it. The task was completed. That's the difference between our high priest, and the high priest of the Israelites. They never could sit down because they were never done. I don't know if I have that on a slide or not, but he sat down. It's the idea of a completed task. The Old Testament priest never sat down. The sacrifice is complete. It's done. It's finished. His position is now one of perfect fellowship with God in a nearness which nothing can intervene, in an equity which gives him complete possession of all power in heaven and on earth. Well, that's pretty significant stuff. Let me just go to my next slide. Heaven is not just a place. So much of Christianity, we think of heaven as a place we're going to go. And it is, but that isn't all it is. It's the reality of God being near to us. Heaven is supposed to be recreated in your life every day. You're supposed to represent and understand and comprehend and experience heaven every day. I experienced a little bit of heaven this morning. Jana came in. Made my day. That's what heaven's going to be, folks. When people you love come to you. It's a wonderful thing when we have that opportunity to experience it. Think about the lives of the disciples. We were in In Matthew on Thursday night, wasn't it? Yeah, Thursday night we were in the book of Matthew. We were talking about the disciples, and they were coming down, and Peter says, "I'm never going to deny you." They're having it this dinner, and everybody says, "Nah, not me. I ain't going to leave you. No way." And then Peter says, "No way, Lord, never. They can kill me, and I won't leave you." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Yeah, right. For the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And then you see them come with sticks and clubs to get him. And Jesus is there, and one of them whoops out a sword. They say, tradition says it was Peter, whacked off a guy's ear. One of the guys says, "How the heck did that happen? You know, you don't do like this, you do like this." I said, "Yeah, well, he swung the sword, and he went like this and took the ear off. That's how it happened." But the very next verse says, when Jesus said, "Stop, don't do that," the very next verse says, they all deserted him and fled for their lives. After the resurrection, Peter was willing to be crucified upside down. Some of them were torn apart by horses. They tied four horses to them, whooped the horses, and tear them into pieces. Some of them were boiled in oil. What changed those disciples so decisively? The fact that when Jesus went away, he sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And 11 cowards who ran away. And I'm not faulting them one bit, folks. I don't mean that in a negative way. But they were cowardly and they ran away. And after the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were filled with power. They spoke with power. They faced down the rulers because the Holy Spirit came into their life. The priesthood of our King. Anyone willing, the Holy Spirit wants to come. Christ entering the heavenly life and his ascending to the throne is inextricably linked to the coming of the Holy Spirit as the very life of the disciples. See, the reason that they were able to do all those things is because they recognized their life was no longer their own. They'd been bought with a price. They were now slaves to Christ, willing to translate that into life, in which they laid their lives down as a sacrifice for him. This 8th chapter has such power because what it does is it takes us from the ethereal to the practical. Notice what the King of Priests does, verse 2. Take a look at that second verse. He serves. One of the interesting things about power is they don't serve, they get served. I just was reading an article or listening to a news thing this morning on the radio. When the radio came on, it came on with this news thing about there's a big hoorah about misusing power. And some congressman who came back here to Minnesota during the trial down here, when they got off the plane, when they were on the plane, they had their own entourage of Secret Service, but they wanted air marshals. And then when they got off the plane, they wanted two more air marshals and two more marshals because they wanted all this protection. They didn't want to serve. That particular congressperson wanted to be served, and they wanted everybody to know they were important and strutting down the aisle with all this entourage of protection. But our King serves. He's a servant. You see, when purity and power come together, what do? When purity and power come together, what do? They serve. That's why they never give me power. Because I'd get corrupted by it. I know that. One of the reasons that I want to have, that anytime I'm in any position where I have leadership, I want to have people who hold me accountable because I am corrupt. It's easy for me to think I'm more important than I am. I had a professor in college. He'd bring a glass of water up and he'd say, "Stick your finger in the water. Now pull it out. How much difference did you make?" That's how much difference you men will make. You need to understand that. Don't believe your own PR. Our priest, our king, serves. Our king serves. Jesus is a minister of a holy heavenly sacrifice. I want to make a point that we don't come to God empty. When Christ serves, he intercedes for us. When Christ ministers for us, he cares for us. Christ cannot do his intercession work except in our hearts. Now, we talk about heart a lot in Christianity and church. But when we talk about heart, we're not talking about the thing that pumps blood. When we talk about heart in Christianity, what we're talking about is the character of who you are, the person, the essence of who you are. And that's where Christ works. He serves the person that you are. I say it all the time. See, what you see here, this is just an old rusty Chevy. One of these days, they're going to drag it off and put it in the junkyard. Well, we call it the cemetery. But me, I will still be living. My Bible tells me that it doesn't matter who you are. When your old Ford or Chevy or Dodge dies. Sorry, Doug, I couldn't resist. When it dies, you're still going to be. And you're going to spend eternity alive. And you're going to spend that eternity either in heaven or in the other place that's not so pleasant. Heaven or hell, that's the only options. There are no other. There isn't no C. There's no all of the above. And when Jesus serves us, it truly is the fleshing out of that passage that talks about Christ living in us. Colossians 1:27 says it well, Christ in you, the hope. The heavenly sanctuary that Christ serves in cost an awful lot. Cost him his life. And it's important that we recognize that we don't just come to God empty-handed. We're supposed to bring our praises. We're supposed to bring our gifts. Most of all, we're supposed to bring ourselves as living sacrifices. Remember I talked about the disciples being willing to lay down their lives as a sacrifice? Romans 12:1 tells us that we're supposed to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. It's the most reasonable thing to do. If you're bought with a price, he owns you. It's a reasonable thing to offer yourself to God as a sacrifice. Now, really, the point of this whole thing, he talks about this fact that it's a shadow, that Christ serves in a real, but all the Old Testament ones were shadows. In our text, it talks about it being a shadow. And as he says that the Old Testament priests served, in verse 5, at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is heaven. And that's why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle, see to it that you make everything exactly like you were told on the mountain. The Old Testament tabernacle was a reflection of heaven. The word shadow picks up an interesting concept in Greek thinking. Many Greeks thought of things in this world as shadows of real things. In fact, Plato in the Republic has a famous analogy of people chained in a cave looking at a blank wall and seeing shadows played out on the wall. And this picks up that same idea. And it's the idea that says that the tabernacle and the priesthood was all just a picture of what heaven is. And the point of Hebrews 8 is, why spend any time in the shadow? Me and my shadow. I don't know what that song was. I don't remember it now, but it talked about, you know, taking your shadow along with you. What good is a shadow? Shadow ever feed you? Shadow ever comfort you? A shadow is simply a replica. I don't want to see a shadow of Charlotte. I want Charlotte. Who's going to feed me? Not the shadow. Who's going to clean up my mess? Not the shadow. We want the real. We want something with substance. And he says, this priest king, he serves in a sanctuary that's real. It's the real deal. It's where you go to get help. It's where you go to get comfort. It's where you go to get direction. It's where you go to find love and acceptance for who you are with all your wrinkles and bumps and ugliness. We're called to come to a true high priest who's ministering in the real sanctuary. It's a superior arrangement. The old covenant was faulty. In verse 6 and 7, it says, but the ministry Jesus has received is superior to those, as the covenant of those which he is a mediator is superior to the old. It's founded on better promises. Because if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Saying that there was something wrong with the covenant doesn't mean that it was sinful. It simply means it was inefficient. The covenant of laws and regulations and rituals reflect the righteousness of God, but they were unable to produce righteousness in your life. Isn't it amazing? You know, you look at the Old Testament and you can see the reflection of who God is. If you study that, We're going through Exodus right now in Sunday school. And you missed a great lesson this morning. It wasn't great because of what Doug did, but it was great because of all the contributions of everyone. And I so appreciate that. But you look at that and you begin to see who God is, how powerful he is, how caring he is, how thorough he is, how precise he is. It just goes on and on. But you know, all through that, never made me able to produce righteousness. I grew up in Sunday school. My parents would run me up to the Sunday school door, open the car. I'd go out of Sunday school. They'd go over to Marge's and it wasn't Marge's, then it was Hoppies, I think, then. And they would have coffee and pie. And then after Sunday school, they'd come pick us up and take us home to the farm. They did that for years. I learned all about that stuff. But it never made me holy. But one day I had an encounter with Jesus Christ, the priest king, and it transformed my life. And the guy that couldn't have said five, if I'd have said five words, four and a half were profane. And just like that, God shut that off. I don't think those words anymore. A guy who lived his whole life to drink, didn't drink anymore. From the day of my conversion, I've had one beer. That's the power of God, folks. That's the power that knowing all the laws and regulations couldn't do. But meeting my priest king, that bridge builder, changed my life. Transformed me. Gave me power over sin. Some great benefits to the new covenant. It offers internal motivation rather than external compulsion. In other words, it works from the inside out. It doesn't say, thou shalt not. This covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After that time, I'll put my law on their mind. I'll write them on their hearts. What's written on your heart? That's a terrible statement, isn't it? What is written on your hearts? Sorry for you teachers. Judy will be back there trying to teach me fourth grade stuff again. Anyway. Isn't it better to have something internally motivating than externally forcing us? The next thing is, it offers intimacy rather than separate. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. You go through the Old Testament, what you find all the time is if you don't obey my law, you're out. It offers confidence rather than certain. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. I love that passage in the Chosen where, what's his name? Andrew is, or not Andrew, Nathaniel is sitting under the tree, and he's just chewed up with this. He has this zeal for God, but no knowledge of the Son of God. And then he meets the Savior, and all of a sudden, confidence is there. Instead of uncertainty, he has confidence. All will know me, from the least to the greatest. Didn't matter who told him about it. Now he knows about it. It offers forgiveness rather than failure. I'll forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What a great thing! This is that promise, that sanctuary that he serves at, that he promises to us. Just awesome stuff. The real partners in this new covenant, spoken of in this particular place, really is Jeremiah chapter 31 verses 8 through 21. Is he says it very clearly in this passage. It's for Judah, Israel, but because we're in him, we get to share in that. We're God's, we're Jesus' brothers. That's what he calls us. We get to share in that. The old covenant, the law, emphasized rules, rituals. It did adequately reflect the character of God, but it was absolutely unable to recreate that character in their lives. Many so-called religions today offer a lot of advice, offer a lot of rituals, but not relationships. It offers laws, but not life. Three areas of response. Acknowledge our need of access. We need the bridge Jesus. We desperately need the bridge. We need a priest. That's what that word priest means, bridge builder. We need that priest who will stand between us and God and make up for what we lack. The only way. Then we need to avail ourselves to that provision. As Christians, most of us have availed ourselves to that. We acknowledge our need. We've availed ourselves to God's provision. But what are we doing in relationship to others? Often we're willing to trust Christ for salvation. And then we want to go and live under the rules. Oh, foolish Galatians. When you started in the Spirit, how do you now think you're going to be able to live in the flesh? That book is written to me. Because I spent a lot of my life trying to live by the rules and regulations when I have the power of the Spirit living in me. We have to avail ourselves to God's provision. We have to allow God to change our hearts, to reform us. And then we need to afford a way for others to come. It fascinates me when you come to Christ and you experience him as our high priest. And then 1 Peter tells us that we are a kingdom of priests. Remember, in the last message, I talked about the fact that while we can't be a bridge, we can't get them from this world to God. We can get them onto the bridge. We're supposed to be the approach. We're supposed to be the one that paves the road so they can get there easy. Don't go down our road because it isn't paved and it's rough. It's ugly. Those of you who come to Table Talk tonight, Jack, we have Table Talk tonight, understand the road's rough. We're supposed to smooth that way out. I want to talk about four specific sacrifices mentioned in the New Testament. We've already talked about the sacrifice of our body. Now, how about the sacrifice of praise? The sacrifice of good works or doing good. The sacrifice of our substance. Let me just take a moment. I am so inspired and impressed by this congregation, by the giving that went on all through the pandemic. We're not taking offerings. We got a little box in the back. And you've done such wonderful evidence of the sacrifice of your substance. Thank you for that. It makes ministry so much easier. It makes it so much easier when you don't have to fret about who's going to pay the bills to pay the light bill or the insurance bill or the... It's just and I want to say thank you for that. It's marvelous. Don't slow down. Don't back up. Let me close with just saying that. Thank you for the church that you are. Thank you for the fact that I see you reaching out to people who you don't know. Thank you for being people who are paving the way, getting that approach for the Savior to the bridge. Don't give up. Don't slow down. In fact, push hard. The time is short. You say they've been saying that forever. Yeah, but I'm 75. I won't be long until there ain't going to be any more time for you. Time is short. Even if Jesus doesn't come back. There was a young 21-year-old woman going down the freeway yesterday, and the 58-year-old fellow went to heaven. Or to his reward. I don't know if he's a believer or not, but his time is over. There may be someone in your life right now, some girlfriend, some boyfriend, some uncle, some aunt, some worker, somebody that you're working with, that'll be the next person who steps out of this life. Build a bridge. Smooth out the approach. Get him to the place he can find Jesus. Do your part. If he doesn't choose that, that's okay. If you've done your part, you've done your part. Let's smooth that road out, would you? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for our time together today. I pray you'll bless it. You'll encourage our hearts with your word. We ask us in your name. Amen.
Well, I get to lead you guys through communion. Does everybody have one of these wafer juice things? Anybody missing one? We can get you one. Okay.